Why don't you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17? And if you've been with the guys in the last couple of weeks, I've been gone for 2 weeks, and I'll be gone for three after this. But as I mentioned, we'll continue on in the book. So encourage you to come out and invite other folks to come out and hear the word of God. But now Paul and Silas are now on Paul's second missionary journey. This is the first for Silas. And if you remember in the previous chapter, there were some pretty harsh words. Cutting words is the term there between Paul and Barnabas. And so because Paul didn't want to take Barnabas's cousin, John Mark, they separated. Paul took Silas and Barnabas took John Mark, his cousin, and they went on their own separate missionary trip. But it's kind of sad that Paul and Barnabas never worked together after that. Now, it doesn't say why. I mean, maybe they made amends, and, you know, you can't carry on a grudge in Christ for very long. I mean, God, the Holy Spirit convicts you. We know that John Mark became a close companion and a great help to Paul the Apostle. So we know that issue was solved. But we don't hear any more about Barnabas and Saul working together. So that's kind of Barnabas and Paul. So that's kind of interesting because Barnabas was so instrumental, you know, in introducing Paul to the church there in Jerusalem in the beginning and getting Paul to go up and teach at Antioch and all. And so in one sense, I think it's kind of sad, but in another sense, it just shows us, you know what? Not every single person in the body of Christ gets along. Sometimes people just don't gel. Sometimes things happen when, you know, we might be separated for a time. Now, that's not an excuse to keep that separation going. It's just a fact that we're human. We're not perfected in the flesh. It doesn't mean that both of them didn't go to heaven. By all means, they did. But the point is, it just points out the fact that sometimes in the body of Christ, sometimes we just can't get along with each other. And there might be a separation for a time. Well, we know that that there was a reconciliation between Paul and young John Mark, but with Barnabas, we don't know. It just leaves a big question mark. We know in chapter 16, as it was taught last week by Jake, that there was fruit in Philippi, and pretty interesting fruit. Lydia, that woman who died for a living, she dyed garments, purple garments. She was an entrepreneur. We know that demon-possessed girl was delivered, probably joined the church. We know the Philippian jailer and his family were part of the fellowship there. And then you find in the very last part of Acts chapter 16 where Paul is encouraging the brethren in that house church of Lydia. You see, back then they didn't have church buildings like we have. So they had house churches, and so the church met in Lydia's house. Before that, they met because they didn't have a synagogue there in Philippi because you had to have at least 10 adult Jewish males to warrant a synagogue. They didn't have that. And so they met by the river, and that's where Paul went down and ministered, and we know that Lydia's heart was opened. And so we find Paul at the end of chapter 16 there encouraging the brethren in the house of Lydia. And then you find in chapter 17, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ, is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that the Old Testament law and prophets spoke of." And you will find that a number of them were saved at that point. So here, it seems as though Paul, now he travels, and his companions, they travel about 100 miles, and they go to this city called Thessalonica, and the modern name is Salonica, and the city Salonica was founded in 315 BC, and it was founded by one of the generals of Alexander the Great Cassander, and he named the city after his wife, in honor of his wife, who is the half-sister of Alexander the Great. And so that's a nice thing for him to do, naming the city after her. But really, it was a very important city. It was the largest, most important city there in Macedonian area. It was the capital there. But not only that, a very strategic city, not only militarily and commercially, but also for the gospel to go out. It was positioned along the Anatian Way, and that was the Roman military highway connecting the West and the East. In other words, Asia and Rome. It had a seaport, which was great, good. It was a trade center. It was a commercial hub. And so it was ideal for outreach. And so Paul goes there. It seems as though he passed over the other two cities, didn't really do anything in Amphipolis or Apollonia. And these two cities were, Amphipolis was about 30 miles from Philippi, and then beyond that was the other city of Apollonia, another 30 miles. But apparently they didn't have any synagogues there. And so it wasn't really a strategic city, so Paul thought, you know, I'm going to pass over them. I'll do a work here in Thessalonica, and probably those in Thessalonica, they will backtrack and they will minister to those smaller cities that didn't have a synagogue. Now, it doesn't say it didn't have a synagogue, but that's what we're kind of assuming, because it does say there was a synagogue there in Thessalonica. And I like this. It was Paul's custom in verse 2. It was his habit. Or it was his routine. It was his discipline to go into the synagogues first. Because remember, he said to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. So in that generation, in Paul's kind of genre of ministry, it was the Jew first and then the Gentile. But the point is, it was a habit. And that's the important part. You see, we fall into bad habits, but we develop good ones. You fall into bad habits, but you develop good ones. Paul had a habit. He developed this habit of going in to the synagogues and preaching. And so we need to develop good habits. Otherwise, we'll fall into bad habits. It's just natural. Momentum goes downward. It doesn't go upward. And that's why I think, that's why I call you the remnant. You know, it's, you know, love to see it packed out here, because we need to have that habit, that discipline of studying the Word of God midweek. I think it's important. Sunday morning, you know, is good, but there needs to be more than that. And the time of worship, what a powerful time of worship when the church comes together. We inhabit the praise, God inhabits the praises of His people. What a great time to come together. And so I think it's important to develop those. I have for so many years. I got saved in the early 70s. And so there are habits that I had to develop. Otherwise, I would have fallen into bad habits. I mean, I did enough of that when I was a kid. I remember when I was, me and Denita were kind of an item, and I think I was about 18. I won't even say how young she was, but anyway, she was pretty young. And I'd always go over to her house at night, and her mom would always feed us, and then we'd do the dishes, and I'd hang out and watch TV with her, and then I'd go home. But I had fallen into this bad habit of going by the market and getting a half gallon of Big Dick ice milk, a half gallon. I was only going to just eat a little and put it in my freezer afterwards, but I ate the whole thing. And then the next night, I went home. I mean, after I ate at her house. And I went by the market, got another half gallon of Big Dip ice milk. I was addicted to Big Dip ice milk. It had to be for 6 months. And if I went by the market that was open until 12 midnight and I got there a little bit late, because I would stay at Danita's house for sometimes past 12, I'd go there, there wouldn't be open. I would desperately be looking for a 24-hour market until I could get my Big Dip ice milk. That's a bad habit to fall into. Now, that's kind of a funny habit to fall into. And I was young enough to kind of burn it off, the calories off. But you see, we can fall into bad spiritual habits, not praying, not reading the Word of God, not fellowshipping, not not engaged in the things of the Lord, those are things we need to develop. And we need to do that at an early age, because it's hard to break bad habits and develop good habits. So here, I like the fact that it was Paul's custom to do what we're seeing here. And it talks about, notice how it says he explains. The term there, explaining, is, your Bible might have opening the scriptures, or giving evidence of Christ. That's the idea. And the word here, explaining or opening, if you have that in your Bible, it's only used one other place. And that's in Luke chapter 24. Remember Jesus? He disguised himself in his resurrected body, and he's walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're looking so sad. And he begins to engage in dialogue with them. And the Bible says he opened the scripture to them. That's the same idea. He made plain, and that's what the term here is. Paul made plain, or he gave an exposition of what the Old Testament said, persuading them that Jesus Christ is in fact the Messiah. And then he goes on, verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. So I like this. What a diverse group of individuals. You have the Jews, you have the God-fearing Greeks, and you have the women. And really, salvation, notice here, salvation is instantaneous. Never give people the impression that to get saved, you have to jump through a bunch of hoops. Because you don't. You see, salvation is an act of God upon the heart of the believer, and when God opens our heart and we accept Christ into our life, we are born of the Spirit. Now, the rest of our life, we're in that, what is called the sanctification process, or that place where we're changing, you know, into the image of Jesus Christ, but that's a process. But salvation is instantaneous when a person opens their heart to the Lord. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them, fellowship with them, and they with me. You see, receiving Christ, opening the door of your heart, it's instantaneous. He comes in. And so I like that, the diverse group of people coming to Jesus Christ. But the Jews, notice this, jealousy. Jealousy is a horrible, horrible thing. And the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. Now, I love the King James version of that. Wicked men in the King James, it says, lewd fellows of the baser sort. What a great way of calling guys wicked. You lewd fellow of the baser sort. That's a good description. And it says, brought along those wicked men from the marketplace and formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people, but they weren't in Jason's house. They just assumed he was. Why? We don't know. But the point is, they made a bad assumption because he wasn't in the house there. And so here, what we're seeing is jealousy. Jealousy is a horrible kind of sin. It's a horrible thing. We think, oh, that person's just a jealous person, and sometimes we just kind of pass over that. And we don't think too much about that. We go, well, I've got a little bit of jealousy in me over this and over that. I think we all do. But it's kind of what God said to Cain. Remember when Cain offered one offering, Abel offered another. God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's offering. And God said to Cain, sin is crouching at your door and you must master it. Cain had jealousy for Abel because he offered an offering that God accepted. And there was a lot that was going on in Cain's life. And he didn't master it, and it got the best of him. So here with these individuals, these Jews that didn't believe and they became jealous. The Bible has a lot to say about jealousy. In fact, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, it said, jealousy is as severe as Sheol, as the underworld, as Hades, death, where the departed spirits go. That's what it's saying. Its flashes are flashes of fire. It's like a jealous person will just flash fire, and it's like, whoa, where did that come from? Well, jealousy, there's a lot going on. Surface, it can look pretty good. People, when somebody commits a horrible crime, they go, I can't imagine that person doing that. I mean, they were never like that. Oh, yes, they were. Underneath, something just provoked them, whether it's anger, whether it's jealousy, whether it's envy, but it just provoked them, then it came out. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's all of our hearts. There's a lot of things lying in our heart. But you see, jealousy, we've got to deal with it. Again, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 34 says, jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. In other words, when he's got a foothold, he'll keep going until he could destroy or he could do evil to whatever he's after. It doesn't cease. It doesn't let up, he's saying. He'll not spare in the day of vengeance. Proverbs 27, 4, wrath is fierce, anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? There's a lot of evils in the world and in the heart of man, but jealousy is something that is one of the worst. And so here, the mob is formed. These guys just hanging out in the marketplace, no gooders, doing nothing, just hanging out, probably devising evil, you know, probably thieves and not worth any. So these religious Jews, they get them and they form this mob. And when you think about a mob and when you see that mob mentality, mobs, when a person is in a mob, they don't think for themselves. They're there in that mob mentality and they're absolutely irrational and they're easily directed by the loudest, the biggest voice. They're directed to destructive behavior. Have you ever seen that after a world championship and maybe a city wins a championship and they trash the city? Why would you trash the city after you've won? It's a mob mentality. It kind of takes over. That's what they did in crucifying Christ. The Pharisees and Sadducees stirred up the crowd. Shall I release Jesus? Pilate said, no, crucify him, because they stirred up the mob. It was a mob mentality. And that's really what we're seeing here. One of the things that is the problem, and what Paul was persuading them in, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the problem with those that knew the scriptures, they were waiting for, and the rabbis were waiting for a Messiah that would reign and rule and put down the Roman yoke. They were looking for a leader that could lead them in to into peace and prosperity and a leader that would conquer over their enemies. But they also saw the fact that there was suffering in the whole messianic prophecies. So they saw that their Messiah was going to reign, but they also saw that there was suffering. And so they couldn't figure it out. They couldn't really, they couldn't put the two together. And so they spiritualized. They couldn't reconcile, so they spiritualized it. And they said, well, you know, there's going to be two messiahs. There's going to be a reigning messiah. There's going to be a suffering messiah. And so they couldn't understand Isaiah 53. He was like a sheep before its shears. He opened his mouth, you know, and Psalm 22, the messiah on the cross. I mean, it's just an incredible description 1,000 years before it ever happened, you know, but Jesus on the cross. And so they couldn't reconcile the suffering and the reigning Messiah, Jeremiah 25, 5 and 6, Zechariah 9 and 10, where he comes to reign and rule. So they couldn't figure that out. And so they basically invented two Messiahs. Now what Paul had done is he came and he reconciled, he showed them that the Messiah, yes, must come, but also the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Psalm 16:10. He will not leave his soul in Hades, nor his body to suffer decay. And so he went through all the scriptures of the resurrected Messiah, and then the fact that he is coming back again. And so there you have those that did believe. But then those that were losing their power, losing their influence and grip over the people. You see, whenever a religious oppressive group or a governmental oppressive government loses its control over people, they will do anything to maintain and gain that control. Whether it be persecution, whether it be slander. You know, it's interesting what this country is going through. I don't know if you're reading the news, but it is just amazing. We are moving so far away from rationale, from justice, from what's right and what's wrong, from black and white, from truth and error. It is so mixed together. It's so unreasonable. And I'm just wondering, is it only the Christian? Because sometimes I talk to pastor friends and their wives, and they feel the same way I do. And I'm wondering, is it just the Christian who has the spirit of truth that only sees this? Because folks, we are moving so radically away from any rationale. And there's a spin. There's something going on in this society that is just absolutely radical. It's not only in government, but it's also spiritually in the church. And I do believe there is going to be, even from religious groups, there's going to be a great oppression. I mean, when you have the Boy Scouts now adopting homosexuality, you know, where they resisted it before, but now they do, and it's not only kids. I mean, what kid knows they're a homosexual unless an adult has told them that? But now you get the adult homosexuals to lead the kids, and, you know, watch out. But things are really, really turning, and a lot of it is you find this whole idea of jealousy. It's just amazing. Well, let's go on a little farther. It says in verse 6, and when they did not find them, so they're breaking into Jason's house or telling Jason to come out with them, and he says, they're not in here. And it says they didn't find him. They began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, there was that would really incite the authorities. And again, in looking at the news, it's amazing how people are using words that just incite. There's no validity to it, but they just incite passions in you. And so that you run on passion, you don't run on rationale. More and more, you're going to see this, folks. And that's what they do here. There's nothing new under the sun. And so how does he incite them? You see, the very worst crime that you can do in Rome is to say, I pay my allegiance to a king other than Caesar. You do? Then the government's going to be upon you. That's what they're doing. And that's not the truth. In fact, Paul tells them to live under the governmental authorities. Live under Caesar's authority. Because no authority is given except by God. He isn't going after another secular king. He's just serving Jesus Christ. And that would make them a better citizen. Oh, they're not going to go along with the worship of Caesar, and there's one of the reasons they were persecuted. But you see, these are words to incite, and that's exactly what it does. It excites passion in the authorities there, and it's so amazing to me how intolerant those are if you don't agree with them. If you have your own belief system, if you have your own moral code, and you don't believe with those that are different than you, or who have an immoral code, or who do not believe in your God, Jesus Christ, it's amazing how intolerant they are, and yet they turn it around saying you're intolerant. It's just, they just turn, you know, they turn truth on its head. You have Christian standards. You have Christian principles. You believe in one true living God. And because you don't believe the way the world believes, they can't handle it. It's not that you can't handle the world. You understand. You understand they're in darkness and they need to come to the light. But they can't handle you who are in the light. They can't stand it because they're in the darkness. And so they will not tolerate you. They'll try to shut you down. And that's what we see here. Things haven't changed much. It's the same today, and you can read your newspaper, and every single day, whether it's on our school campuses or whether it's in the military or whether it's in the government, they try to shut down those that have basic Christian beliefs. Well, he goes on, verse 8, and they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Well, okay, that's interesting. Jason had to give bail money, basically. Bail money, then he was let go simply for hosting Christians? Simply for having Christians in your home? You've got to pay a fine or you've got to pay bail? And you're not going to get this money back. We don't know how large it was. You're not going to get it back. You're going to forfeit it. If they continue on doing Bible studies in your home, that's basically what it is here. And you can track it. In our day and age, that has happened. And I think you're going to find it's going to be more pronounced happening. And so, when we teach the book of Acts, we've got to realize to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Doesn't stop us in our Christianity, but it just, we realize these things took place in the first century church. They're going to take place in the 21st century church. And so it says, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So here again, now Berea was kind of out of the way. Thessalonica was on the highway, the main highway. Berea on the, you might say, byway. It was kind of out of the way. And yet at the same time, they did have a Jewish synagogue there. You go, well, why did they leave? Why did they bail out? I thought they were men of faith. Seems like they ran. They ran from danger. Shouldn't they just stand their ground and just believe that God's going to protect him like he did Elijah? When Elijah said, he's going to be arrested and brought to Ahab, and he said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume you, and fire came down and consumed them. Shouldn't he be like that? Isn't that faith? Well, it was for Elijah, but Jesus told us that if they persecuted you in one city, flee to the next. You see, if they're not open in one city, don't throw your pearls before swine. It doesn't mean that you're a great person of faith to go, well, I'm just going to believe that God makes me invisible to the people because I have faith. Or I'm just going to believe that the enemy is going to be smitten with fire. I saw it in the Old Testament. It's going to happen in the New. Or I'm just going to pass like Jesus, pass through their midst. Well, no, you might find yourself as being a dead person because the Bible says flee, run, get out of town, and go to another place where there's more fertile ground. And so that's what they do. And it says, now these were more noble-minded, the Bereans, when they left Thessalonica, came to Berea, more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I like this. They eagerly received and they diligently studied. That's what we need to be. Eagerly receiving and diligently studying. You see, a baby will put anything in its mouth. A little baby doesn't know any better, so they will pick up things and put it in their mouth. And, parents have got to be careful that they put things up and read the label, keep out of the reach of children, that kind of thing. I went over to a house, I've told this story before, and the little baby was a little quiet, but just sitting there and had something in his mouth, and I saw this tentacle sticking out. I told the parents, I think the baby's got a cockroach in their mouth, a dead cockroach. And sure enough, but you see, spiritually, the Lord wants us to be discerning. He wants us to be diligent in our study. Noble-minded, the term means careful or thoughtful. It means fair-minded. They weren't gullible, and they weren't closed-minded. They looked at the evidence in support of what they were being taught. The Bible says that we're not to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And that's in Ephesians 4, 14. There are a lot of schemers, deceivers out there. And so you don't just, you know, take it all in. You go home, you hear it, and you go, okay, that was interesting. And then you go home and you study the Scripture. I mean, you should be doing that anyway, you know, reading the Bible from cover to cover, Old Testament, New Testament. Put a marker, put a bookmarker in your Old Testament, start reading, put a bookmarker in your New Testament. Maybe read a couple chapters of each daily. You'll find it's amazing, and that's a good discipline. You know, the habit, you know, you'll fall out of reading. You see, that's a bad habit, but you see, you discipline yourself to the habit of reading. And as you read through the Bible and you hear a teaching, you go, you know, I don't know the Bible that well, but I don't think the Bible said that because I think I read this. That's what happened to me. Because I had worked with Mormons, I worked with Jehovah's Witness, my next door neighbor was a Baha'i. It was like a cult explosion out on the North Shore. And I was a baby Christian. And I was reading the Bible constantly. I just loved, you know, what God was saying. And then these people would say stuff and I go, I don't think that's in there. I'm not exactly sure where, I don't think it is, but I don't think it's in there. You see, and that's what we need to be. We need to know the Bible in such a way that when, you know, somebody says something and it doesn't strike a true chord in you, you see, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And that's why they were more, it says, noble-minded. You see, it's a good term there. And it goes on and it says, many of them therefore believed along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So apparently because Paul was the teacher, Paul was the spokesman, he was the target. They wanted Paul. The other guys, you know, they let him be, but they wanted Paul, so they sent Paul away. They sent him on a boat out to sea, and Silas and Timothy remained. And now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So here they left Timothy and Silas there in Berea, and Paul went about 200 miles, about 200 miles by boat to Athens. Interesting. What do you do? What do you do when you're waiting in a pagan city for your friends? That's a real test of faith. Nobody knows you there. There's all kinds of debauchery, and here you are as a Christian. Your friends aren't there to watch what you're doing. I think that's really important, you know. I mean, guys, business guys that have to travel, and they tell me about places they go and how they were at the business meeting, and then after that, the business people, they go and they party. And these Christian men go back up, or women, go back up to their room and read their Bible. I love it. I love it. There is a man, there is a woman of God. Because they don't just do what a weaker believer would do. And here's Paul. What's he going to do in this pagan city? Well, notice what it says. And now while Paul was waiting there in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So the term there, provoked, it's an interesting Greek term. It means sharpened beyond measure. It's like your spirit is stabbed. You get angry to the point of reacting. That's what that means. I mean, sometimes you can think of, you know, maybe somebody antagonizes you. They maybe want to they want a beef or something, and they antagonize you, and it's like you're holding back, and then finally it's just like you get enraged. I mean, but this is in the spirit, spiritually. He saw all these idols, and they said that in Athens it was easier to find an idol than it was to find a man. I mean, if you're looking for a friend in Athens, hey, I can tell you where all the false gods are, all the idols, but I don't know where that man, your friend, is. You know, easier to find an idol or a god than it is to find a man. They said every idol that man worshiped was there in Athens. It was really just a place that was full of provocative behavior, sensuality. It was full of lust. It was full of anything you can possibly name. And so notice he was reasoning in the synagogue. Paul immediately went into the synagogue. There were Jews there as well. And the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. Now, it doesn't say he had much fruit there with the Jews and the God-fearers. In fact, it doesn't say he had any fruit there. But now here, apparently, he goes from there because it's like there's, you know, nothing's happening, and he goes into the marketplace, and he goes into the place where all the pagans are, where all the shoppers are, all the hangers-out are, all the people that just kind of meet together, and they are together. It wasn't one of the main places where they would debate. We'll see that in a moment. But this is a place, kind of a meeting place, and so Paul is witnessing there. He's sharing about his faith there. One of the things I think we need to recognize that Athens at this day and age, when Paul was there, it was only a shadow of its former glory. And usually, when somebody is kind of faded in their in what they were at one time, they want to go out there and prove themselves. Sometimes a boxer is way beyond their prime, but they go out and they try to prove themselves, and they're just not like what they were before. Athens wasn't like what it was before, past its prime. Its prime when Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, in fact, Socrates, as we'll see as we go on, he stood on the very place that Paul is standing 400 years earlier, when the city was in its prime. There is there in Athens on the Acropolis, the Parthenon, and it was a magnificent Greek temple. It was Mars Hill or the Acropolis. And Athens was the center of art. When you thought about art and sculpture, you'd think about Athens. The place for philosophy, where really philosophy was birthed. The beauty of art and the beauty of sculpture was worshipped. I mean, everything was worshipped there in Athens. They were pantheists. Another worship all things. They would worship men. They would worship thought. They would worship ideas. They would worship philosophies. They would worship art forms. I mean, it was all there. And this is why Paul was so provoked. But basically, there were two basic philosophies. One was kind of, the thinker was Epicurus, and his was just by chance. Everything is basically by chance. Epicurean philosophy, the pleasure syndrome. God existed, but he didn't have any interest in man. The chief end in life, according to the Epicurean philosophy, was to eliminate all physical and mental pain. But to just live in a sense of sereneness and a sense of pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. There was really not any truth, any absolute truth. That's what our colleges and high schools and, given the kids now. But they would say that you rely on your experience. What did you experience and how did you feel about that? Don't worry about reason and truth because there really is none of that, but it's experience. And when the soul dies, when the body dies, so does the soul. And you're not going to have to give an account for your life. That was the Epicurean philosophy. And so with that kind of philosophy, they would sink deep, deep, deep into lust and perversion. That's what Paul was around. Well, there was another philosophy, one of the main ones. These are just two of the main ones, and that's by Zeno. And that was the Stoic philosophy. We have that term Stoic. It's like someone that is not engaged. They're very Stoic, hard to read, kind of aloof. But that philosophy said that God is the world's soul and indwells all things. And happiness was to live in tune with nature. It's almost like the hippie movement back in the 70s. And since God is in all, all are one. At death, the soul merges with deity, and so there's a loss of personality at that time because we merge into deity. The highest good is, they say, virtue, but you see, it was all theory without practice. They were absolutely egocentric and independent, and it was really the force principle. The force of nature predominates events instead of the providence of God. And so it was really a self-worship, and they had the Athenian kind of pride. And so when they dealt with Paul, it's interesting how they do deal with Paul as we go on. I think I left off in, let me just go to verse 17 again. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue and the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be proclaiming a strange deities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So because they thought everything was deity, they thought Jesus deity and resurrection deity, two separate deities. And when they used that term, what does this idle babbler have to say? It was really a put down because it was a term that was used for those birds that would fly around and pick up little seeds here and pick up little seeds there, like a hand that would go and pick, you know, at the corn and stuff. And what they're saying to Paul is, this man, he just picks up different philosophies from different places and then just regurgitates it, just throws it out there to us. And so it was a real put down. They didn't understand what Paul was saying. And so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, your Bible might say, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new. And so, really, that was basically their sport, you might say. Or that's what they would do for leisure. In the Areopagus, or the Mars Hill, men would be brought to defend their position, while others were sit around. They would listen to those opinions or those philosophies, and then they would judge them or they would question them. And so it was a game. It's not that they were trying to find out what truth in life really is, but they loved to just hear things and tell things and hear things. They were first century gossips, men. They just gossiped about things. You know, and would just go on and on. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, let me say this. Paul, he could have stood toe-to-toe, eyeball-to-eyeball, brain-to-brain with any of these individuals. Paul was a scholar. He had very broad learning. He was highly intelligent, deeply scholarly. In fact, his mentor Gamaliel, who was really one of the famous rabbis. He said, the only problem I had with, he was Saul of Tarsus before as a rabbi, he said, I couldn't keep him in enough reading literature. I couldn't give him enough scrolls to read. He was just a voracious reader. So Paul could have been on their level. He could have competed on that level with impressive speech, with oratory skills. But now Paul is going to speak simply, plainly, and really unimpressively, so as not to draw the people to himself, but to draw the people to Christ, their Savior. Paul could have drawn people to himself and said, wow, this guy's really smart. But then, you know, his mission wouldn't be accomplished. And so he really wants to draw them to Jesus Christ. And so he begins to speak plainly. And he doesn't insult them. When he says very religious, I mean, he meant that. They were very religious. As I mentioned, every religion known to man was there in Athens. And it wasn't a sarcastic put down, oh, you guys are very religious. It wasn't that whatsoever. It was not calculated to offend them and drive them away. But Paul had recognized that when you start making idols and you start venerating idols, it is saying that there in the deep part of your heart, you have a desire to worship. You just need to discover who the true God is. You see, so there's the desire there, but they haven't really come across the true and living God, the one that really satisfies. That's why there's so many idols there. And so Paul is very calculated. He's very smart when he seeks to, you know, really draw them to Christ. Now, one of the things that we do know is behind these idols were demons. Paul, he mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. He says, you know, the things you're worshiping, the idols, there's no idols. There's demons behind those idols that are causing you to worship. So Paul knew it was a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, whether those people knew it or not. Paul was doing spiritual warfare here. And so he tries to arrest their attention. He said in verse 24, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So now he points to this unknown God, and he points to a God that they would identify with, one that created all things. Okay, we give you that. But now he's saying he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands because he made everything. He's outside of all those things. He's the creator of those things. You see, he's probably getting them to think quite a bit. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And so all their offerings, all their fruit offerings, all their money offerings, all those things that they would do in a pagan society, he's saying, you know, God doesn't need those things. He's the one that supplies those things to us, to you. And he said, he made from one. This is interesting. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, he points all the way back to Adam. We came from one man, Homo sapien, one man, Adam. We all have our being in one man, Adam. He points back to creation. This was years ago, and it probably worth Googling and looking, and maybe if you do, I don't know if I'll have time to do it, but give me the information. But I had read, and it was a big thing a number of years ago, where they had tracked back the DNA code, or the what is it? The genome? How do you say that? Genome code, or whatever that is. You don't know either, so I can say anything I want, and you'll believe me. No, I'm not. But anyway, man, you know, the DNA, they traced it back to one individual, I mean, they say we came from one individual. All Homo sapiens came from one individual. And I thought that was interesting because they're actually pointing back to Adam. I'll have to find that article because it's very interesting. But that's basically what Paul is saying here. And so you know what it's really saying. I mean, if we all came from one, you know, Adam and Eve, we're all of one bloodline, should not be any racism on planet Earth, should there? There isn't in Christ. Oh, there is outside of Christ. We see it all the time. But you see, that's what he's saying. You know, we all came from one, and he's pointing to Adam. And I like the idea that he's telling them that within the building of nations, God is sovereign over the length that a nation exists. Notice that? That he says there, he has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, God is sovereign. He knows how many years the United States is going to last. He knew how many years Babylon was going to last, or Assyria, or the Hittites, or the Ammonites, or, you see, he knows all those things. You see, and when we get away from God, that's where in that downward slide, our days may be numbered in that sense. But he's telling them that God is sovereign over all these things, and he says that they should seek God. So because he's sovereign over all these things, all the nations, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us, for in him we live and we move and we have our being or we exist. And even some of your poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Now, what he's doing, he's quoting some of their poets, which are interesting because he's going to make a point. Even those poets, they have a little bit of the truth, but even them, they don't have all the truth. And so he points to their truth. And being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or image formed by the art or thought of man. So he's using their poet to make a point that God, we have our being, our very being from God. So why are we making gold and silver images of God? Because we're greater than those gold and silver images, making a great point. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. So now he's drawing them into that place of repentance because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Ah, this Jesus, he's the one, he's deity, but God's raised him from the dead. And you, he's appointed the times for your nations. He's given you slack because you've been ignorant, but now there's a time of judgment coming because now to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Now you're warned that judgment is coming. And it says, when they heard, notice this, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite. In other words, he was part of the you know, the those guys that would tell stories on Mars Hill there, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So these were renowned people in that city, and so Paul names them. But it's interesting, whenever you preach the gospel, I always think it's interesting when I say, now we're going to talk about some stuff that's kind of heavy, but it's in the Bible, and I know this might be hard for you to hear, and then I talk about judgment, and you see people get up and they leave. Now, I didn't see it Sunday morning, but my wife told me, did you see it, Bill, when you started talking about that? A couple got up and left. I said, oh, I didn't see that. No. But then I thought, you know what? Whenever Jesus spoke of stuff, people left. They couldn't handle it. And I'm thinking, in one sense, it's a good sign, not to drive people away, but when you go through, you're faithful with the Word of God, it's going to have an effect. Some people will sneer. I don't believe that. What is he talking about? Get up and leave. Others will procrastinate. Oh, that's interesting. You know, I'll hear some more of that. Well, I don't know how good it is to procrastinate, because the Bible says today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. So you don't want to procrastinate, but some people do. And then the third thing is people believe. So you're always going to have a mixture of three. Those that snare, get up and leave. Those that procrastinate, well, I'll come back next time and hear what they have to say. And if they move me anymore, maybe I'll come and believe. You see, procrastination, but then others who believe. You're always going to find those three categories. Now, let me end off with this, because notice only Paul is here in Athens. The Bible says one can put 1,000 to flight, two can put 10,000 to flight. Paul doesn't have any helpers. He doesn't have any prayer warriors. He doesn't have those that are there with him, strengthening him, able to dialogue back and forth in the Christian faith. And so you don't really see a record of miracles taking place here in Athens. And you don't see a record of a church established here in Athens. It's really minimal impact in Athens. Why? I think it's powerful when at least two go together on the mission field, maybe even more. You know, sometimes short-term missions, it's great to have a number of people, because you're praying together, you're seeking the Lord together, you're dialoguing together, and powerful things happen. And here, I think what we see is a minimal result, because it was only Paul. Well, let's stand, let's pray. We continue on next time. Paul's work continues, and he meets some great, great people, a great couple who were of the same trade as Paul, tent makers. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word, and it's just amazing, Lord, if we're people that read the newspaper or are aware of the news that's going on, whether it be Fox News, Drudge Report, whether it be Star Bulletin, whatever it might be, news reports that are really kind of global and worldwide and speak of a lot of different things. It's just amazing how the book of Acts is happening even in our day and age. Some of the things that we're seeing, Lord, in the negative, yes, but also in the positive, as people are getting saved and radical things are happening, not always reported in the news. And yet within our church life, Lord, we see it, we hear it. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have given us, Lord, the truth, and you have filled us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might do the works of God, and that we might be salt and light to a world that is quickly decaying, that is rotting from the inside out. And we are that preserving agent. And Lord, I know our prayers are effective, and yet at the same time, I know that you're positioning planet Earth for the day of the Lord. And so, Father, we thank you, Lord. We pray that you do surround us, protect us, cause us to be effective, cause us to be powerful. Lord, we pray that supernatural works would manifest themselves through our lives and our church life. Lord, oh, we need that. We need that in our day and age. So I just thank you for each and every person here tonight. And if there are those that might have come in that haven't received you as Lord and Savior, as we mentioned, salvation can be instantaneous as a person opens their heart to the Lord. And so, Lord, if there are any here that do not know you, let them open their heart to you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.